In 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche famously wrote, "God is dead." Now, what he meant was that God was no longer taken seriously by Western culture, and in particular when it came to Christianity, no longer being the foundation for morality and ethics in secular world. And as you survey the culture we live in today, it'd be easy to agree with Nietzsche and think that God is dead, that God is irrelevant, and you only have to look through any number of factors to see that that's the case. I looked up some statistics this week. In 1950, 44% of Australians regularly attended church. Today, well, in 2007, when this survey was done, only 17% of Australians regularly attend church. According to a McCrindle research, of those Australians who don't go to church, 47% said because it's irrelevant to them. We see other factors at play too. We've seen a movement away, as Nietzsche feared, from the traditional morals and ethics in our society. Sexual ethics are becoming more and more liberal. Traditional views of marriage have been challenged with greater and greater hostility. We're seeing that at present, of course. Scripture is under attack in schools, and Christian worldview is often mocked and excluded from public debate. God is dead, or so it seems. Now, it's easy to be discouraged in the midst of all that, and particularly in the culture that we're living in. It's easy to think that God isn't all-powerful and sovereign and ruling over this earth and over our lives, because he seems to be having less and less influence in our world and in our society. It's easy to doubt the truth about God when it seems the prevailing culture is winning. So what do you do with that? How do we need to respond or live in the midst of that? Do we give up and go with the prevailing culture around us? Or is it something that would indicate that that's not the full story? Well, our passage that I had read for us this morning looks at this issue. At a time in Israel's history when it seemed like God was dead, emphatically shows that not only is not the case, but he reveals himself as the glorious, majestic Lord, whom Isaiah stands in the presence of, as we just sung, totally amazed. And what he sees is the Lord who rules over all the nations and all people. And that is totally inspiring and encouraging to Ezekiel. Well, let's have a look at the passage. Before we get into Ezekiel chapter 1, I want to tell a little story about Larry Walters. He's a truck driver, and he had a passion for flying, and he satisfied that passion for flying by tying 45 helium balloons to his banana lounge so he could go get up in the air. Unfortunately, things didn't go quite to plan, because when he cut the anchor free, Larry shot up to 11,000 feet and was quite out of control until he shot a couple of balloons with his gun. That didn't quite work because he dropped his gun over the side. Eventually, Larry was rescued when he drifted into the approach corridor for the LA International Airport and was reported by a Pan Am pilot who saw him and told the control tower. I would have loved to have heard the pilot conversation there with control tower. You know, I just met a guy in a balloon and banana lounge, and he's 3 kilometres up in the air. And they'd go, "You're on drugs, and you need to come down now." It was a very strange sight that pilot saw in a very unexpected place. Well, the book of Ezekiel starts with a very strange sight and in a very unexpected place. Let's turn to chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, I think that's Ezekiel's 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Uzi, by the Kibar River, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now this time of Ezekiel was a momentous time in Israel's history. You can see from the timeline we've got up there on the screen that Ezekiel was well down the line in terms of Israel's history. Centuries past Abraham, Noah, Joshua, David were well past those guys. It's about 600 BC, and God's people have been exiled or taken out of Judah into the land of Babylon over in the east, and Ezekiel is one of those exiles. Now let me give you a bit of background if you're not familiar with this period of Israelite history. It's about 604 BC. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, is starting to take ascendancy and power in the region. The Assyrian power is waning. Nebuchadnezzar has conquered the Assyrians. He's invaded Judah along the way. And as a consequence, Jehoiakim's father, has been made his vassal. So he's had to sit under his authority and pay tribute or taxes to Babylon. Now that went okay for a few years, but after 3 years, Jehoiakim got a bit bold and said, no, we're going to stop paying tribute. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, enough of that. Why won't have any of that? It took me a little while to get there, but a couple of years later, he captured Jehoiakim, carted him off to Babylon. On the way, Jehoiakim died, and his son, the 18-year-old son, Jehoiakim, was appointed king. Now, that only lasted 3 months, because in the meantime, the Babylonians were laying siege to Jerusalem. And within 3 months, Jerusalem had been captured, Jehoiakim, the son, and 10,000 exiles, the cultural elite of Israel, had been taken across the desert to Babylon. Okay? They were taken into exile. Ezekiel was one of them. Now, for those exiles in Babylon, this would have been a completely distressing time. If you heard the Bunyan song by the Rivers of Babylon, remember that? Yeah, Heather, sing it? No? Okay. So it comes from Psalm 137, okay? And in Psalm 137, the psalmist is right, listen, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon where we sat and wept and we remembered Zion. I remembered Jerusalem. And they were weeping about Zion, about Jerusalem, because not only had they been forced to go away from loved ones and homes and families and friends and community, but they also because it seemed like God was dead. It seemed like God had been defeated by the gods of Babylon. It seemed like God had given up on them. That he'd reneged on his promises, that he wasn't powerful enough to overcome this situation and the gods of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were questioning, does God really love us? Is he really still for us? Has he abandoned us and turned his back on us? And so they would have been wrestling with all these questions and these doubts as they wept over this situation. And so here's Ezekiel. 5 years into that time in exile, among the exiles in Babylon on his 30th birthday, and it's into this situation, in verse 4, God reveals himself. God gives Ezekiel a vision, and it is a strange vision indeed, isn't it? Well, let's have a look at the vision and try and make out what it means. In verses 4 to 14, we see Ezekiel sees this windstorm coming towards him. He says, a windstorm coming from the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looks like glowing metal. And in the midst of this sort of windstorm and flashing light and so on, Ezekiel sees four heavenly creatures which are supporting this heavenly throne. Now the four figures are not chubby little cherubim, you know, with halos and wings and harps. These are completely unique characters, aren't they? They're awesome creatures of great symbolism. They have wings spread out that are touching each other's wings, which means they're probably standing on the corners of this throne with their wings outstretched back behind them. So each one is touching their wings. They're facing forward. And each of them has four faces. The face of a man, a lion, and an ox, and an eagle. The man probably representing being the pinnacle of creation, the lion being the king of the beasts, the ox being the leader of domestic animals representing strength, and the eagle, king of the air. Mobility and speed. And so we can say those faces as they hold support the throne of these creatures indicate superiority, greatness, strength, speed and wisdom. And so brilliant are these four creatures that Ezekiel describes them in verse 14 as having the appearance of burning coals of fire like torches. And that's just the attendance of the throne, let alone the one on the throne. How much more glorious will he be? And then in 15 to 21, Ezekiel describes these wheels that are supporting what are under the throne to show that the whole thing was mobile. Now these wheels were not ordinary bridge stones. They were like, what do you call it, gyroscopes or casters. So there's a wheel within a wheel, so it can move any which way, any direction. It meant the creatures could move any direction they wanted to without turning. They were adaptable, they were mobile, they were unrestricted in their freedom. And in addition, the wheels were covered with eyes. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 22 to 25 describes this platform which the chariot sits upon. It separates what is above from the creation below. It separates God from his creation so that God is on his throne and above all things. And then 26 to 27 describes the one on the throne. A figure like a man, and from what appears to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as full of fire. And then from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounds him. And Ezekiel sees this image, and he sees this transcendent, glorious picture of God on his throne. And what's he do? He falls face down to the ground in reverent, speechless awe and humility. Now, putting all this together, what's Ezekiel seeing? Well, he's seeing God. Seeing God in all his majesty, radiating his awesome power, purity, and authority. And he's seated on his throne like a king, but he's high and lifted up, ruling over all the creations, over all people, over all nations. Now, Don Carson, one of those theologians of our time, says 2,500 years before the mobile phone, Ezekiel sees the mobile throne. And it's true. Now, it's a weird vision, but it's a meaningful vision because it has eyes everywhere to show that God is all-seeing. It has wheels everywhere to show that God goes everywhere and can get to everything. And it has creatures with lots of faces carrying the throne because God is served by everything. It's a picture of the Lord of heaven and earth who sees all, knows all, and rules over all. Nothing escapes him, and nothing goes unseen. Now, you can read that, and you think that was really weird and really strange, and reasonably conclude that Ezekiel must have been taking some serious drugs. Hallucinating big time. But Ezekiel was among the exiles, and as he would have seen his vision, this would have been God has revealed himself like this to encourage Ezekiel and to commission him to do something special on behalf of God. Because he and the exiles, as they're in this foreign land under a foreign king, surrounded by this foreign culture, are wrestling with questions and doubts about God and his power and promises, and then this vision of God shows up. And contrary, therefore, to what they all thought, God is showing that he is very much alive and on his throne. And even in Babylon, behind enemy lines, he is there. And so what it shows is the exiles have not been forgotten by God. God has not abandoned them. He is not a long way off. That God's presence is not limited to a building in Jerusalem. He's the Lord of all nations and all people. And so he's revealing himself as supreme in all his glory, enthroned and ruling above all creation. Now, if you can imagine soldiers in the trench in battle time, we've been remembering Anzac Day this year, the centenary of Anzac Day. Imagine soldiers in the trenches at Gallipoli. And they're cold, and they're tired, and they're frightened, and unhappy, and they're missing home. And as they're fiddling with their two-way radio, suddenly a message comes through that to encourage them, to tell them that the full weight of the Allied forces is coming to rescue them, is on their way to help, and that the enemy has been reduced almost to nothing. And that single piece of information would have lifted their souls and transformed their experience in those trenches. It wouldn't have lifted them up out of the trenches, but it would change their perspective and their attitude in the midst of what's going on. And that's what God does for his people through this vision, or this series of visions that he gives Ezekiel in Babylon. Now, friends, like Ezekiel, we are people living, you could say, in a foreign land, in a hostile environment, surrounded by false gods and false idols and a very different culture to that of what God desires. Australia, as you know, is very much a post-Christian culture. And like exiles, no longer living in the promised land. That's what it's like for us, living in our society around us. And in the midst of all that, it looks like God's reputation is in tatters and that he's redundant, that he's irrelevant, that he's defeated. It's easy to think that God is losing the battle, that he's dead. I learned on Friday that Channel 7 and Channel 10 and some radio programs are choosing not to air this 45-second ad by the Marriage Alliance Group about same-sex marriage. Now, I don't know if you've seen it. It's on YouTube. It's doing the rounds on Facebook. It's not a provocative ad. It's not abusive. It's not insensitive. All it does is say that same-sex marriage is not as simple as we think it is and calls on Aussies to consider the implications of making a change in the marriage laws. And yet, these stations choose not to air the ads. It's okay to have sexually explicit ads and TV programs with full sexual innuendo, but it's not okay to have a Christian viewpoint on TV on an important social issue when it comes to, when it goes against the cultural norm. So is God dead today? Is he being forced to the periphery and squashed? Or is he the same sovereign, majestic Lord that Ezekiel witnessed on the throne in Babylon? How do we know? What confidence do we have in this truth about God? We can trust him and believe in it and be sure that Ezekiel just wasn't tripping on drugs. Well, it comes to us in the pages of the New Testament, where we see God continuing to reveal himself and reveal his glory to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus is the one who left his glory, of the glory of that throne, in heaven, and came to reveal himself, not in a vision, but in a person, as a man, to us, in the flesh. As the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as God did in Ezekiel, Christ comes near to us, he assures us of his presence, he assures us of his glory, and that he is indeed the Lord. And just as it looked like to the exiles that God had been defeated, so too the death of Christ on the cross looked like he'd been defeated. But in actual fact, it was the moment of his greatest glory. For through the cross, God's glory was truly revealed as he dealt with sin, as we remembered in our Lord's Supper this morning, and reconciled us back to our Creator. God is not dead, friends. Jesus Christ is alive and well. He is risen from the grave. He's ascended to heaven. He's ruling on that heavenly throne above all nations and all people. He continues to see all and he continues to know all. And as we grasp that glory of the Lord, not just his power and his sovereignty, but also his love and mercy in coming to us and going to the cross for us, then like Ezekiel, then the only right response is for us to praise him and worship him in reverence and awe as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, after appearing to Ezekiel in this vision, God speaks. Now, God is a speaking God. He reveals himself in words. And so he makes known his purpose to Ezekiel. And we see that in chapter 2 and goes on into chapter 3. And what becomes clear in chapters 2, verses 1 to 7, is that God is calling Ezekiel to be a prophet. He's most likely going to grow up and be a priest, but that's not going to happen in Babylon. God has other plans, and so he wants Ezekiel to speak his word to his people in exile, to speak the truth. But this isn't going to be an easy task. Last weekend when we went to base camp up at Katoomba with the guys from church, John Woodbridge, an American Bible College lecturer, was telling us the story about Chuck Colson. He was the special counsel to Richard Nixon during the whole Watergate disaster back in the late 60s, early 70s. Before Chuck Colson became a Christian, he was known as Nixon's hatchet man. He was given all the dirty jobs, all the hard jobs, the things that Nixon just wanted done, and he knew Colson would just go and do it. He was called upon to do the tough jobs. Some of them were quite underhanded. They weren't popular, they weren't glorious, and nor were they easy. And here is Ezekiel being called upon God to do the tough job. It's not glorious, and it won't be easy. And it's going to be tough for two reasons. First of all, it's because he's going to take God's word to people who don't want to hear it. See in verse 3, well, it says all the way through the section, they are a rebellious house, a rebellious nation. In verse 4, they're obstinate and stubborn. Verse 6, being amongst them for Ezekiel would be like being surrounded by briars, thorns and scorpions. But God commissioned to Ezekiel to speak the words of God to them, and he has to go and do it whether they'll listen or not. So it's going to be tough. But it's also going to be tough because, to make matters worse, the words he has to speak is not a very popular message. It's not going to go down too well. It's not something they want to hear. It's a little bit like a politician in election time announcing that he's going to raise taxes. It's not going to go down well. And so the message Ezekiel has to take to the Israelites is an unpopular message. For we see in verse 10, it's a message of lament, mourning and woe. And as we go through Ezekiel over the next few weeks, we're going to see more of why this is a message of woe that God has given to Ezekiel. But in essence, it's because God's people have rebelled against him. They've rejected him. They've turned their backs on him. They've forsaken the covenant. They've forgotten the word of God. And they've falsely assumed that God would protect them, protect Jerusalem, protect the temple, irrespective of the way they live. They call upon the name of the Lord, but they wouldn't live his way. And so they've ignored him, they've ignored the prophets that God sent to warn them, and God has had enough. This message that Ezekiel will give them will be to tell them that they are bearing the consequences of being habitually disloyal, stubbornly defiant, and deliberately deaf. And God's patience has run out. It's like an unfaithful spouse who regularly goes out boozing with his mates, has extramarital affairs, and fails to respect and love his wife. Eventually the wife says, that's enough. You've broken our marriage vows. You've forgotten those vows. It's time for us to go our way. And Israel has been that unfaithful spouse, and God says, enough. You need to bear the consequences of your unfaithfulness. Now friends, it's worthwhile remembering that God's warnings, God's judgments on his people is part of his action in a needy world. If God warns the world, it's because he cares about the world. If he disciplines his people, it's part of his kindness. If he judges and warns, it's because he wants them to understand that they have been despising his grace. And so he does it to bring people to their senses. He does it to bring nations to their senses. It's part of God's kindness to be a warning God. So God says to Ezekiel, you must speak my word, whether they listen or fail to listen. God doesn't promise revival to Ezekiel. He leaves it open-ended, whether they listen or not. But he calls on Ezekiel to faithfully declare the word that he has given them. Symbolically, he receives through eating the scroll. Now it's easy, isn't it, living in our world that is hostile to God, to speak words that are popular. It's easy to say, God is love. It's easy to say, God forgives. It's much harder to speak other words, words that aren't so popular, like Jesus' words, take up your cross and follow me. I am the way, the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Repent and believe. God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. It's not easy to speak those words that are unpopular or words that go against the culture we live in, that the best marriage is between one man and one woman, that it's not right to terminate pregnancies for convenience. And it's easy to be afraid when the message isn't popular. What will people think? How will they react? What will they do or say to me? Now, we're not Ezekiel. We're not in Babylon. And the message God has given us for our time is very different to the message Ezekiel was given for his time. But God has given us a message. A message to speak that will be the means by which he will do his work. It's a message of the gospel. And it's a message that desperately needs to be spoken to this world because it's a world under judgment that's turned its back on God. And our world and our people around us, they need to know that the glory of God and his majesty, the one who rules over all peoples and all nations and all heavens and earth, he will judge. But the world also needs to hear that God has come not just as judge, but also to save. And that salvation comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Ezekiel, the message God has given us is an unpopular message. But like Ezekiel, it's important for us to speak that truth and speak the word of God into the culture we live in, because it's the means by which God does his work. We don't know how God will work in the words we speak. We don't know what God will do. He leaves it open-ended, like he did with Ezekiel. He doesn't promise revival. Some will listen, many will not. But we do know what won't happen if we don't speak his words. That's nothing. The only way we can fail from God's point of view is by remaining silent. Success is not by numbers of conversions. Failure in God's eyes is failing to speak God's words of the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it. So he wants all people to know that he is not dead, that he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, that he's alive and well. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in all his glory and majesty. He left behind his glory, he came to us, and after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven in all his glory once more. And friends, as you and I see afresh that glory, that weight, that majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not only are we moved to reverently, awesomely bow down and worship him, but also moved to speak the gospel into a world that desperately needs to hear that God has not given up on us, that he is not dead, and that he is the Lord of all the heavens and all the earth. So let's pray we do that.